Pretty good.
Yep.
You know I can't hear that beat. Thank you, Tyler. We are in Exodus, of course, chapter 19. We are coming near the seam that runs down the middle of the book of Exodus, that divides it from primarily narrative to primarily law. And we are a chapter away from, I guess, the climax of this book. All right, we have Israel nearing Mount Sinai. They have already begun to get a foretaste of things to come. They've been fed with quail and manna. They have drunk water from the rock that is Christ. They have received the ministry of a priest who is a foreshadow of the priesthood that is about to come. They have gathered for covenantal meal in a tent that is a foreshadowing of the tabernacle that is to come. They are being prepped for what will come at Sinai. So we'll pick up at chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. All right. They finally got there, y'all. It only took them till the third new moon to get to where they told Pharaoh they could get in 3 days. It's no wonder the Lord laughs at us when we schedule things, huh? Sure, could happen any moment. 40 years later. They are encamped there before the mountain. They don't just go marching on up the mountain, do they? They encamp, and Moses goes up to the mountain. I've always wondered if there's a little parallel to that in the Gospels when Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he always camps and then goes up to the mountain. Just a thought. But there encamped, Moses goes up to God. Now, Moses has been on Mount Sinai before, has he not? Right? It's been a while. But he's been on Sinai. What did he encounter there on Sinai? Say what?
A burning bush.
And more importantly, what was in the burning bush?
Yahweh.
Yeah, one of my little pet peeves when people say that Yahweh appeared as a burning bush. He did no such thing. He appeared in a burning bush. The burning bush was just a sign. It was not the presence of Yahweh himself. Always wanted to emphasize that when I was preaching Pentecostal revivals 100 years ago, that a lot of times we get all excited about the burning bush and forget the God who met with Moses. The phenomenon was not the point. The presence of Yahweh was. So he goes up to God, and Yahweh called to him out of the mountain. Has Yahweh gotten bigger since Momo left? That's different. He was on the mountain with his flock, hoody, hoody, ho, minding his own business, shepherd boy, or shepherd man. And he had to turn aside to see the bush. And then when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, which is a lot of seeing going on in one verse, then Yahweh called to him from out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now, Moses has come with great intentionality to the mountain, expecting to meet with God. He brings the whole company of Israel with him, and God isn't waiting to see if he turns aside to see and speaking very locally out of the bush. God is calling to him from the holy mountain, come up, come up. This is a greater theophany than what Moses had experienced before. It's greater because it's to involve a whole lot more people. This isn't supposed to be a private word to Moses, though Moses gets called up first. Yahweh is not going to reveal himself personally, privately to Moses from a bush on the mount. He intends to reveal himself to all the people from the mountain. In a sense, this is a bigger Yahweh than Moses has met before. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Let's unpack that a little bit. What's he supposed to say to the people? Let's just walk through that, and you tell me bit by bit. What's he supposed to say to those people?
"You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians."
You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. He's always reminding them of the plagues, right? Because they need to remember the plagues. Not because they're in danger of the plagues, but because they're supposed to be living the contrast, right? "You saw what I did to them, and I promised you that if you kept my commandments, I would never put those on you." What's the next thing he tells them? Come on, just give me the next phrase. Say it again. "And brought you
to myself."
There you go. So again, you saw what I did to the Egyptians. I did a very different thing to you. I bore you on eagle's wings. We forget sometimes because we hear that pass that line more often from Isaiah 40 than we do from Exodus 19. And we forget that it's an Exodus reference when we hear about being carried on eagle's wings, running and not be weary, walking and not fainting. It's all Exodus reference in Isaiah. You know, "I'll do for you what I did for your forefathers in the wilderness." All right, what's next? Now what? Okay, if you obey my voice and do what else? Then what'll happen? Thank you. Y'all are making the stutterer do all your talking for you. That's a cruel, cruel thing to do. He's doing his job. Help him out. If you will obey my voice. Now, I brought you to myself. He intends to speak, doesn't he? And this is, again, this is something I think gets skipped over in a lot of treatments of Exodus. It was never Yahweh's intention to speak to Moses. It was his intention to speak to all the nation of Israel. "You saw what I did to Egypt. I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you listen to my voice and you keep my covenant," well, he hasn't given them the covenant yet, has he? He's fixing to. We know from this that Yahweh's intention is to speak and to give them his covenant. "If you listen to my voice, obey it, and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples." Isn't that what was promised to Abraham over 500 years ago? And again, the background for this is Genesis. The background for this is Genesis 6 and the disinheritance of the nations. When the people were so wicked, when they insisted on building their own holy mountain and their own approach to Yahweh, separate from his ways and his covenant, I will make a name for myself. And Yahweh scatters the nations and disinherits them and hands them over to the sons of God to rule. He washed his hands of the nations. He lost, it would have seemed, his own inheritance on the earth. Remember, his whole goal in making us, at least post-Adam, I don't know what your anthropology is before that, but he gave Adam as a head over humanity to bear the image of Yahweh and to be his priestly people on the earth. Remember, Adam was a priest slash farmer. That was his job. He was to be a priest before the Lord and act on the will of Yahweh in the earth and to cultivate the land, not as just a farm for God, but as a garden sanctuary for Yahweh. And Adam's fall, Noah's offspring's failure, the sin at Babel, the scattering and disinheriting of the nations, it seems that Yahweh has lost the plot. So he draws one man out of Paddan Aram and promises not to all of his offspring, but that from one of his offspring, there will be a nation that will then be as multitudinous as the stars of the heavens, which is a reference to those original spiritual sons of God. They'll take their place again, won't they? Through your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Yahweh says it's about to happen. This is what Abraham longed for and never saw. This is what Jacob never entered into. Are y'all with me? This is the moment. You're not going to be a beleaguered, nomadic, disinherited people. If you, since I brought you to me, if you'll obey my voice, if you'll keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among the nations. I don't have a nation out there. They've all turned away. They all worship other gods. And the gods, little g, gods I put over them, fell away from faithfulness. They rebelled, Psalm 82. But now, I'm going to change that. And I'm going to have a nation again. Not just a little ragtag family, a nation. There will be a nation on the earth that it will be my treasured possession. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of what? Priests. And what kind of nation?
A holy nation.
Because God wants all the other nations back, doesn't he? He wants to win them back into the covenant. And so he is now establishing his nation so that singly among the nations of the world, one will belong to him, but he intends to make them priests. Why? Why do you need a whole nation of priests? To bring all the other nations back. Just like Adam was the priestly head and was supposed to go out from the mountain of God at Eden and make the world a sanctuary garden for Yahweh, Israel is being called into the role. Israel is being called after the pattern of Adam. They're called to be more Abraham than Abraham was and be the priestly nation, a kingdom full of priests, a kingdom in which everyone is a priest. Now, you know the rest of the Old Testament, you know that ain't how it worked out, is it? But that's the intention, a kingdom of priests, a sanctified nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that Yahweh had commanded him, which might be the first indication we have that Moses is writing these things down. He sets these words before them, and all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. You okay back there, Isaac?
Yes.
If you need to stand up and move around, feel free to. I'd rather see you stand than nod off. I know you're trying to stay awake. I just feel for you back there. For those of you on the recording, I'm talking to my poor teenage son, who is wonderful to be here, but struggles sometimes because it's a long day. They said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. What are they going to do? They're going to obey his voice and keep his covenant and be his treasured possession. We'll be his priests. We'll be a holy nation. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Now, do we think the Lord can't hear the elders when they talk? So what is all this? Moses going to God, Moses coming to the elders, and then Moses going back to God and telling him what the elders said. What's that about? Say what?
Is it just a pattern?
Well, it is a pattern, but why is that a pattern? What thoughts do you have about that? Ryan's brimming with insight back there. A what?
A head.
A head?
And
a mediator. You're right. He is a mediator. He's a Christ figure. He's going back and forth. But a keen Jewish reader would recognize what kind of mediator he is. Moses is the friend of the bridegroom. This is all wedding protocol. Because in traditional Jewish culture, you don't just go to the girl and propose, and she doesn't say yes. I mean, we've seen Fiddler on the Roof, haven't we? How much more so in ancient Judaism? Families arrange marriages, and there's a mediator that goes back and forth. The friend of the bridegroom comes to the bride and enters into negotiations with her on behalf of the groom. Moses is acting as a covenantal mediator, similarly to how the friend of a bridegroom would before an engagement. Now, the engagement is different from the wedding, isn't it? Okay, two different ceremonies. Now, we have a weird wedding practice, and if you want insights into all of this, I know a wonderful priest who's written a wonderful book about how marriage covenants work. It's available in the lobby for purchase, Den of Thieves and all. In our wedding service, we've actually taken the engagement. Thank you for laughing at that, Ryan. We've taken the engagement of the wedding and putting them in the same service, but we do them different places, and it bugs the pure snot out of me when I see ministers shove them together further than the service already does. I conduct the first part of the service at the floor level, not on a platform, not at the altar. Down at the floor level, standing there with the groom, I'm down there with him waiting for that bride to come. Right? And she comes down the aisle looking more or less like a parade float. And she's being brought down with her usually, typically, the father or whoever has that paternal role to give her away. And they're standing there at the floor level with me, and I ask some questions. Do you take her to be your wife? Now, they're not getting hitched yet. These are not the vows. This is the statement of intent. Will you promise to do these things. Not do you promise, will you promise to do these things? And he says, I will. Good. I asked him first because he's about to be the covenant head. If he doesn't commit first, she doesn't have a ground to. You never ask her to commit to something he hasn't already promised, because he is her covering and her protection. He has to make the promise first. Then I look at the woman and say, do you take him? Will you do this and this and this and this? And if she says, I will, then I ask, who gives this woman to be married to this man or joined to this man? And if they're modern Americans who don't know biblical covenant, they'll say something stupid like her mother and I. And I hate that. Be a man and just say, I do. You're the covenant head. You represent the family there. It's understood that you're speaking for the whole family, but do it like a biblical man. Don't say her mother and I. No, her mother doesn't have the biblical right to. You do. So I let couples get away with that, so it doesn't ruffle feminist feathers, but it's better when the man just says, I do. Then she gives that woman to join the groom's hand. Now they're engaged. Now I know they had a ring at some woodland paradise with a violinist and a circus clown or whatever people are doing now to post on TikTok. But as far as I'm concerned, now they're engaged. They've made promises. Then they take the steps up. Then they come up to the altar. Then I will have them exchange rings and make vows and invoke the name of the Trinity. Then I will give them my blessing. Y'all with me? They had a bit of a preliminary meal. I guess that was the rehearsal dinner there with Jethro last week. Now Yahweh has sent his has called for his friend to come deliver the message to the people that he is indeed calling them and will accept them. And if they will hear my voice, if they will keep my covenant, I'll marry them and they'll be my people. They'll be my holy nation, my kingdom of priests, my chosen and treasured possession in the earth. And they say, we will. And that's the only basis upon which they can go up the mountain and be married to Yahweh. Y'all with me? And Moses reported the words of the people back to the Lord. Verse 9. And Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. Now that they have given their agreement. He's still speaking to Moses. Moses is still playing an intermediary role. But now Israel is committed through their elders, committed enough to the covenant for Yahweh to begin to speak to them directly. He has not spoken to them directly before this, has he? Nope, always Moses and Aaron acting as prophets. Now Yahweh says, I will speak to them myself, and then they'll believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh, Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Woo! When he playing a wedding, he playing a wedding. Take 3 days. Consecrate yourselves. What might consecrating yourself entail? We have one thing specifically.
Wash your garments.
Wash your garments. Wash your clothes. What else does consecration entail? Nick's like, I don't know. I've never been consecrated.
No,
Say what?
Don't drink wine at all.
Okay, I suspect that there's some of what we see later in Nazarite vows involved here. They're probably abstaining from alcohol. They're probably abstaining from sexual activity. Not because sex is sinful or sex is bad, but you get this later in Leviticus. Whenever a man has had an ejaculation or a woman has had menstruation, they're considered unclean and have to be outside of the camp for a certain amount of time. Not as the Puritans read it, because, ooh, sex is dirty and body fluids are gross. No, both of those are potential symbols of life. Under the correct circumstances, sexual intercourse leads to the giving of life. And so, if ejaculation has occurred and no pregnancy has resulted, what could have been a symbol of life is sort of the opposite of that. Same thing with menstruation. If you menstruate, you know that conception has not occurred. It's not because it's dirty, it's because it is the fruitless shedding of the symbols of life. Does that make sense? And so you need to go consecrate and then come back. That's the thought behind it, as far as I can tell. Of course, do I look like a Torah scholar to you? I don't know. Consecrate yourself. Pray, fast, don't drink wine, abstain from sexual activity. For heaven's sake, you dirty wanderers, wash your clothes. Take 3 days to prepare for this. And then Yahweh's going to come down on the mountain visibly. They will see Yahweh in the sight of all the people. Verse 12. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. What? I thought the whole point was that you brought the people of God to the mountain so they can meet with God. Now, and consecrate yourself so when you see him come down, you'll be ready. But why set boundaries? Why set limits? Any ideas about that?
Levels of holiness.
Yes. Yeah. Bishop Sutton, in his teaching, calls those lines of sanctity. God is holy. And whereas you're going to consecrate yourselves and make yourselves holy, you ain't that holy. And whereas he is calling you to come to himself, and, you know, as the prophets offer as a constant refrain, and I will be your God and you will be my people, there is still, even in the call to be intimate with God, the understanding of separation from God. Yes.
The most kind of special color is the eye of Christ. It's supposed to be specifically the darkest black, because it's kind of hinting into that it's the invisible scene. It's the holiness of God that we cannot perceive with our eyes.
Right.
Something that's wholly other.
Yeah. So. Yeah. And you're never able to quite meet his gaze in a properly drawn icon. Yeah. 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 I've read that in the past. I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah. Don't we still observe a bit of this in worship? I mean, from one perspective, they look like altar rails. From another perspective, aren't they fences that we've put up? I try to teach acolytes and folks to be very conscious of that as a dividing line. And this is why, and they don't know why I get annoyed at these things. This is why I get annoyed when they walk around it to go back to their seat. Stop it. Because their ministry is within the court. Their ministry is within the chancel. And they are representing you by their ministries. So don't just walk around it. No, that's an important line of sanctity there. Notice nobody else steps up to the altar. We even have a lighter and snuffer on a long stick so that you can light that candle from here and you can snuff it from here. No one steps up on that step, just the priest. Or a deacon if he's preparing the altar for the priest. Now, is that because I'm magic? No. Is it because I'm holier than you are? Definitely not. My wife was the first person to go, no, that's not it. But because we still have remnants of that image of mediation between God and man, even men acting as mediators between God and man. Now we know ultimately there is only one mediator now between God and man, and that is Christ. But we are acting out the gospel in a way that demonstrates his work. Am I making sense? So when I'm standing on that altar, if you're a baptized Christian and you're joining your amens to the prayers, you're standing up there with me. But symbolically, we recognize there are lines of sanctity, and the approach to holiness is done cautiously. Now, the author of Hebrews says, come boldly into the throne before the throne of grace, that you might obtain mercy to help in time of need. But boldly doesn't mean presumptuously, and boldly does not mean casually. So we know that we have, in the full light of the gospel, what they only have in shadow. But those shadows are shadows of things that are real. And so we look at that and go, fences. Don't go up there. Like even in how you receive Holy Communion. I grew up in the tradition where they just held the little plate full of tacky crackers. Tacky crackers. They were so nasty. Why did we eat those? Anyway, little bowl full of little hard crackers, and you reach in and grab it. Ah! And all the Catholic and the Orthodox said, stop him. Don't let him touch it. How do you receive it in this church? Show me. Right hand over left, held flat, flat people. When you do this, I can't put anything in your hand. Held flat, Cullen. For years, I would walk up to Cullen and put his hand back down flat. And I put the bread on your hand because you don't go snatching after grace. We receive the bread of heaven as it comes down to us. We don't go breaking and snatching ourselves. Lines of sanctity, set limits, fences all around. Don't touch the mountain, you'll have to be put to death. Whew. No hand shall touch him, but he will be stoned or shot. Now, I don't want the acolytes walking all around there forgetting where the lines are, but I'm not going to shoot them with anything. He says, if you touch that mountain, you'll be killed, but nobody will touch you, will shoot you from a distance. The only way that makes sense is if somehow, even in the breach of holiness, one would become holy. This is just like later on when we're told that when David had the ark on a cart. No, it wasn't David. When was it? They had the ark of the covenant on the cart. It was after the Philistines had shipped it back to them. And the oxen stumbled and it looked like the ark was going to fall off the cart. And the man reached to steady it, but he touched it with his hand. And the law said, don't touch it. And he died. A similar thing happens in the ministry of David. Here, go put that ark at Obed-Edom's house for a while. We'll wait till God's in a better mood. It's like, well, why is it such a big deal? Why would you kill a man because he touched a box? Because Yahweh is holy. And holiness is serious. And we come to God through his designated mediator, not on our own. Y'all with me? This is why we don't get to make up our own patterns for worship services. This is why modern Protestant worship is semi-heretical. Because in making up their own structures for services, in marching into a service and singing their own songs before reading scripture, not marking out any sense of how we are mediated into the presence of God in Christ, that false intimacy leads to a misconception of who God is and how God saves. Now, God is nice to all of us when we're wrong about everything, and he meets with us anyway. But if you know better, you have to do better. Does that make sense? One of the reasons I had to leave the Pentecostal tradition and become some kind of Catholic. All of a sudden, just the ordinary church service that everybody else seemed fine with seemed to me to be profoundly arrogant, profoundly casual, and presumptive. We're just going to run on in and touch the mountain because, bless God, Jesus said we could. Careful. The Lord is holy. And we look to the patterns he gave us to inform our approach, even in Christ, who fulfills those patterns, not eliminates them. Am I making sense? So, don't touch the mountain. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Well, why are you fencing it off and threatening to kill people if you're going to let them come up? Because you'll come up when I call you up, and not before. You'll come up as an act of obedience, not a presumptive act of your own. Y'all with me? God has not changed. Now, yes, the veil has been torn, to use the Hebrews imagery of the Exodus imagery. But that doesn't mean the holy place has quit being holy, right? In fact, in heaven, the only part of the tabernacle that is still there and described is the holy place. Just because the veil is torn does not mean the holy place has quit being the holy place. You've become a priest. He hasn't quit being God. And so we don't approach him on our own terms. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down, and by the way, isn't that parallel to what St. Paul says about the second coming? Isn't there to be a long trumpet blast? Figuratively speaking, Tyler and I argue about that. Tyler thinks it's going to be the literal sound of a trumpet. And I think it's a very nice metaphor from Exodus. And he rolls his eyes at me when I roll my eyes at him. Imagine that. That trumpet blast and then the call to come up the mountain. Just like the second coming. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their nasty clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. You hear that, Isaac? If you want to be consecrated, do not go near a woman. Just file that away in your post-pubescent mind. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Can you imagine? This is huge. They've been building up for this for days. They've been told that they are going to have a ceremony on the mountain with God, in which they become his treasured possession. And they're all ordained as priests, and they become his consecrated nation. Imagine getting ready for that. Imagine telling your kids, in 3 days, God's going to come down on the mountain. What is that going to look like? I don't know. Will it be scary? Probably. What do we do? Nothing. We don't move until we hear that trumpet blast. And then we're all going to go up the mountain. And Yahweh is going to ordain us as his priests. Yahweh is going to marry us and make us his nation bride. Every one of them will experience it. Do you get this? They forget to tell you that in some treatments of the Sinai story. We don't labor long enough in what God's intention was for the people. All the people in the camp tremble. Verse 17, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Do you get the drama of this? This is intense. Yahweh came down on the mountain to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And Yahweh said to Moses, go down. I'd be like, look, Lord, I can hear you just fine at the bottom of this mountain. You keep calling me up and then sending me back down. Let's be practical. But it ain't about practical, is it? Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to Yahweh to look, and many of them perish. Yahweh has it as an active concern that the people might want him so badly that they rush to the mountain to see him. And in his merciful drawing, he has to give stern warning lest he judge. Do we take his presence that seriously? Do we take his glory that seriously? Do we consecrate and prepare for our meetings with God? Also, let the priests, who are the priests at this point? I have no idea. Also, let the priests who come near to Yahweh consecrate themselves. Don't let them think that just because they're priests, they don't have to consecrate themselves like all the people, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to Yahweh, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And Yahweh said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now we're going to get another layer of this later. We're going to get representatives coming on behalf of the people up the mountain. It starts with just Moses. Then it's expanded to Moses and Aaron. We find out it also includes Joshua. And then we'll see the 70 elders of Israel called up as well. But this is stage by stage, representative by representative. And this is the means by which the people are coming in their approach to God. Don't you see why we still open a service this way? With the cross representing Christ who descends in the processional and ascends to the holy place. And only after Christ has ascended do the priests go up to the altar and the ministers to their places. And we all sing together and pray together. We keep these patterns. Catholic worship is not something that Rome made up. It's something the apostles gave us after the patterns that we see in Holy Scripture. And this is why we are so meticulous about it. We take it so seriously. It is about God's call to us and our obedience so that we can receive from Him and hear His voice. Now, I got to hush. And we don't want to go into chapter 20 tonight, but you know chapter 20. If you don't know any other chapter in Exodus, you know chapter 20. But I want you to get this scene in your minds. Moses and Aaron going up and down, reporting the words of the people to Yahweh and the words of Yahweh to the people. And so when we get to chapter 20, the first verse, and it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying," is Moses at the top of the mountain or at the base of the mountain? Stare at me blankly. Look at the text. Hey, Isaac, I'm picking on you. He's at the base. Who hears the Ten Commandments?
The people.
God speaks from the mountain to the people. This idea, this cultural idea, that Moses went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments and came down with the Ten Commandments on tablets, that is not what the Bible says. He'll go up and get some tablets later. And it ain't to get the Ten Commandments because they already had those. That's not what Yahweh writes on the tablets. This is the word of God to the whole assembled nation. Don't let them come up any further. But then God speaks all of these words. And we'll see evidence later that they all were able to hear the words that he gave them. This is a preliminary summary of the law ahead of time that he delivers to the entire people of God. And their response will determine the nature of the covenant they can enter into with God. Anything you want to add or say? Yes, sir. Yes.
That shows his kindness and his heart for Moses.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. I like that.
Cool.
Yeah. Yeah, he still has that personal relationship with Moses, doesn't he? And not just so that they'll believe me forever, so they'll believe you forever too.
Yeah.
Because remember, Moses is a type of Christ. How do we believe in Moses' words? Because we believe the one who's greater than Moses. Yeah, you do. These are snapshots of God's heart towards us. Very good. Thank you, Tyler. Page 3.